I noted too that you guys are now meeting in the mercy room, which I think is apropos for the, you know. Come on, first service, wake up. That was funny. You know, I really have, and thank you to you guys. You guys have been doing this for, I don't know how many courses or years you've been doing it, but how many, 10? 10th class? Wow. And I know how it touched you guys, but it's been neat because I've seen premarital couples go through it right before they get married, and so start right from the beginning. And so we just have people from every walk of life that we just heard their stories and the feedback from that and how that's helped them. And so I just like the whole aspect of that that peace word in their name. It makes in the beginning, well, what's an FPU and what's financial peace? But understanding that's what it's about, and that's truly what it gives you. So thank you guys for your dedication and doing that. At this time, I'm going to bring up Mike and Lori. I don't know if we're allowed to say your last name or not, but we're going to launch them into Asia, and I guess we know it's China. But so it's happy, sad, you know? We're so excited because we sat down, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years ago, where all of a sudden, here, I'll hand you this in case I ask you a question there. So Matt, if we can get that one turned on, thanks. You know, when we sat down at Starbucks and we started these discussions and stuff, so really excited. Hey, it's finally here. These guys leave this Wednesday. Then on the other hand, we got to say goodbye. So that's the bummer side of it. But we get to get coffee in the morning, so I'm looking forward to that. Love you guys. Any last minute kind of prayer requests? If you can each think of something where I know you got a ton of things happening and all of life is changing right now, but anything come to your mind where we can pray for you?
Well, you know, I was, as we were sitting here worshiping this morning, I was thinking about next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to be in a country where it is illegal to gather like this and worship the Lord, pray, and open His Word. But I was thinking of the words of Christ that John recorded in the third chapter of Revelation. When Jesus spoke to the church of Philadelphia, He says, "I set before you an open door which no one can close." And that brings me great encouragement because we are on the threshold of an open door. And we're excited to be able to go. But as Pastor Brian said, it's a lot of emotion. It's a lot like what you find at an airport. When people arrive, people are excited to greet you. But when you leave, it's sad when you go. And so this week's been filled with emotions. And so we cover your prayers as we have just a few days left in preparing to go. But also there, as we'll be in a very different environment, especially when it comes to worshiping the Lord and sharing the gospel, we need discernment as we walk through that door, but we know that God is working and going before us. But we covet your prayers, and we thank God for you and your fellowship in the gospel for the first day into now. So we appreciate that.
Awesome. Lori, you want anything to share?
I don't know. If you'd like to stay in contact with us, we're going to be out in the info booth afterwards. We have some contact cards you can fill out and give us your email. And I try and write about every week or so, and hopefully I'll be able to continue that. But we'd love to keep in contact with you. Communication is sometimes difficult in a closed country, but we think we found a way. We'll find out. And so we'd love to keep in contact with you and just let you know what's going on, updating you with our prayer requests, and we need all the prayer we can get, so thanks for that.
Awesome. Awesome. I'll put that down there. Let's pray for these guys. Lord, as Mike had reminded us about that open door, thank you, God. We put our faith and our trust in you, that you're the one that opens doors, and then you place your foot inside that door so no man can shut it. And so we look to you for that. God, that just asking that you would open these doors for Mike and Lori as they go in individual conversations and the little things in the big in the big ways, Lord. And so we just look to you, Lord, for opening those doors. And we do pray for the emotions kind of being all over the map, I'm sure, especially the next few weeks. And so, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just be with them and be their strength, and that you would just wrap your arms around them and hug them when they need hugs and just encourage them when they need that encouragement. And so may it be just a joy and excitement and just a smile in their heart and on their face, Lord, for stepping out and on this next grand adventure, Lord, that you have them on. And so fill them with your Spirit. Give them wisdom as they go and discernment, as Mike had asked, Lord, with each and every step of the way. In Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to say this. I want to say thanks for showing the way. You know, when it comes to, you know, at a time where we had met, it was a time where life was kind of finally settling down for you guys and ready to get into that kind of cruise mode. And then all of a sudden the Lord went, and to step out in faith and to be able to say, okay, let's do it. And you guys are just going and doing it. And to that we say, thanks for leading the way. That's awesome, man. Love you guys.
Love you.
Thank you. Awesome. Tom's in our prayer group on Tuesday mornings with Mikey, and we have a good time on Tuesday mornings, don't we? Don't we, Tom?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Couple more things to... Couple more things to announce. This afternoon at 3 p.m., we have our Children at Risk and Mary Jo Ramirez, who's with us each month. She's going to be sharing. She's the Program and Development Director for California Family Life Center. And so she's going to be sharing, and then Kelly will be leading us in a couple things. We've got a big barbecue at the end of the month for Ranch Domicitas that we're putting together, and hoping to do that kind of on a more of a regular basis for them once we do our first one. And so we just want to go bless the kids out in Temecula there. And doing that. Also, ladies, this Tuesday night is the last I Want Some More of Jesus, and so it's a ladies' summer series. The end of that, Kelly's going to be sharing on love for the Samaritan woman. Kyla Wiseman is going to be leading worship, and so starts at 7, show up at 6:30. There's some desserts and stuff beforehand and fellowship, and so come on out for that this Tuesday night. And two last things. One is we've got Calvary Chapel Magazine has their next issue that's out, and a couple of ladies in our church are highlighted in it. Marjorie and Kelly both have both are quoted in there, and so we have some of those in the back if you'd like to pick up one of those. And then remember this weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the Harvest Crusade, and so grab a family member or a friend that isn't saved. Take them on out and enjoy a time. Great music, of course, great message, and that opportunity to be able to give their lives to the Lord. And so let's take advantage of that for sure. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Been titled it The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and Everything in Between. I didn't realize I had looked on my news app that I had on my phone, and that was the title of one of the ones this morning, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and it was talking about the Olympics. And so we're not talking about the Olympics. There's plenty of good, bad, and ugly stories in that as we continue to watch on, but really it's talking about us, it's talking about humanity, and it's talking about, we're going to be looking at these last two parables, at least in this section. There'll be some more a little bit later on in Matthew, but we're looking at eight of them, so we're looking at number 7 and number 8 as we wrap up this chapter. And so we're in Matthew 13, we'll be picking up in verse 47 in a minute. But I read this, a politician woke up after an operation, found the curtains in his hospital room drawn, and so he yells out, "Well, why are the curtains drawn?" He asked the nurse. "Is it night already?" "No," the nurse replied, "but there's a fire across the street, and we didn't want you to think wake up and think that the operation was unsuccessful." And so I thought that was good. And so... But as we're going to talk about hell, it's not a funny subject. It's a very difficult subject, a very sobering subject as we look at this mass of humanity and that everybody fits in one of those two categories of where you end up. It is one place or the other. It is heaven or it is hell. This parable that we're going to be looking at first, the parable of the dragnet, is very similar to one we had just a couple weeks ago, the wheat and the tares. Both show the good and bad side by side and then divide it out. Let the wheat and the tares grow together, but at the very end is where I'll send in my reapers as angels to be able to separate them out at the end, and we'll see the same with the dragnet of the fish that are brought in. Both of those parables explained by Jesus in the words, "So it will be in the end of the age." And so we know that we're talking and getting different highlights on the kingdom. This is the end and what's coming up in the ending. This is very a strong theme for Jesus as he's talking about the kingdom, because look at how many are set up basically with the same main point. There's the parable of the marriage feast also. There are those with and without the wedding garment, depending on, and again, kind of how they end up in the end. The parable of the household, there was the separation of the good and evil servants. There's the parable of the 10 virgins that were separated out in the end from the wise, from the foolish, those who had the oil, those who didn't bring their oil. The parable of the talents, the separation of the profitable and unprofitable servants, and the parable of the sheep and the goats, and of course that's what was separated out as they were brought into the sheepfold. The goats were sent off to the left side, and the sheep were brought into the right side. The parable of the dragnet is the, again, seventh in the series of the parables in the kingdom of heaven here. And as Jerry Vine said, he says, Jesus is giving us a course heading of the age in which we live. I hope that sparks something to you, because anytime if somebody's going to read your future, tell you the future, here's what's coming next, we ought to be listening up on what is coming our way. What is coming next? We all want to know what's out in the future. And so that's what he's doing. He's giving us our course heading in the age in which we live. He's trying to show us what is going on behind the scenes so we can have an understanding of what he is doing in our world today. Regardless of how things may appear, the Lord Jesus makes it clear to us that God is in control and that God knows what he's doing. It was James Montgomery Boyce, he said, a day of reckoning will come in which God will separate the true believers from the mere pretenders, and those found to be false will be cast into hell. Let's read about the dragnet, good fish, bad fish, in verse 47 through 50. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Dr. Seuss, back in 1960, came up with one of his children's book, One Fish, Two Fish, Red Fish, Blue Fish, Black Fish, Blue Fish, Old Fish, New Fish. Yes, some are red and some are blue, some are old and some are new, some are sad and some are glad, and some are very, very bad. Why are they sad and glad and bad? I don't know. Go ask your dad. I thought that would be our leading into prayer this morning, so let's ask him. And so, Dad, we come before you as our Father who art in heaven. We look out at our world, and if we see it as a sea of fish, boy, there's a lot. About 8 billion on our planet right now. We see each and every one of these fish, each one of these people, are simply in these two categories of saved or not saved. Love you, don't love you. Have a relationship with you and are one of your children or not. As John called it, children of the devil. We so love making other categories and gray areas, something in the middle. But Lord, you say that there's just these two. Your Bible seems to be just so black and white when it comes to these two categories. And so God, we pray that you would give us listening ears this morning, and more than that, that we would know before we walk out which side of the fence that we're on, where we're going when we die, that we would have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. God, that it would also just fire up, that you would fan into flame inside of us that desire to share our faith, not because we're supposed to, not because it's on a list somewhere of something that's what Christians do. But God, that we would truly have this understanding that Jesus is explaining to us in these parables of just how important this is, eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Boy, last night, I got to do a wedding last night. Some of you know the Escorcia family, Frankie Escorcia. I have grandparents were telling me about the picture that they have of me dedicating them as a baby over when we were on Adams over there, and And so just truly getting to watch him truly grow up his whole entire life. And we had just a great wedding over here in Temecula. And this morning I wake up and on the news, and in contrast to that is this wedding in southeast Turkey. Last night also, 51 people dead. This little suicide bomber came in. They say he was 12 to 14 years old. 51 dead, 17 critical condition, 73 others that were hurt. Even the bride and groom were hurt. And I look at the contrast and that disparity and just the difference of where we live. We weren't even thinking about that. There was no threat or no fear that something would happen at our wedding here in Temecula. To wake up and see this, there was a wedding last night, and then being at a wedding last night and just seeing that and just how fast life changes and just the brevity of life, and just thinking that all through is just all the more just so impactful in reading that article. This parable describes the ingathering of the righteous and the wicked and their subsequent fates. The fishermen sorting them, notice they don't sort them out in the water, but once they're on shore, and just with each of the other parables, once they get to this other place, once it gets to the end, then there's the sorting out that takes place, just like the reapers sorted the wheat from the weeds and in the end. Let's talk about the fish. In the north end of Galilee, where Jordan River's inlet is one of the best fishing areas on the Lake of Galilee there. They say there's about 18 to 24 different species of fish there in Galilee. The most popular one is what they call the St. Peter's fish, a.k.a. tilapia is all it is, but they're pretty good. But the bad fish, in looking at good fish, bad fish, understand with a Jewish mindset, you had fish back from the Old Testament that you could eat and other fish you can't eat. They couldn't eat catfish, let's say, and there's plenty of catfish in Galilee there also. And so that's how their minds would separate good from bad. If they're thinking of fish, ones we can eat, the tilapia and the catfish, ones we can't eat, good and bad fish, as they would separate those out. It can also be seen as those who outwardly adhere to the church, but inwardly have really no connection with Jesus or the true church. Again, the one who professes to be a Christian versus one who truly is. They can fool some of us some of the time and others all of the time, but Jesus none of the time. Trench said the Lord never contemplated his visible church as a perfect communion. As there was a Ham on the ark, he says, and a Judas among the 12, so there will be a Babylon within the bosom of the church. We differentiate in theology a difference between the visible church and the invisible church. And the invisible church is you have Jesus on the inside. You don't know who's saved, not saved by walking up. And we can have fellowship. You can discern. You can meet with somebody, usually knowing someone's saved and that. But ultimately, we don't know. That's given over to God in that way. And so we have this is a visible church. It's a group. It's a gathering of folks that come together. But we would be foolish to think that everybody that comes to all three of our services actually has a relationship with the Lord. Some are here, some are contemplating, some have a lot of questions, some are trying to figure it out, some are en route maybe towards that, but we can't say everybody in the church is actually saved, and so we call it the visible versus invisible church. Let's talk about the dragnet itself. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where this term is used here. And so picture is probably the best picture I can get of it. It's the net's about 6 feet tall, and they would have corks that they would place on the top, and then little tiny weights, usually pottery pieces that they would attach and affix to the bottom. And that's how they were able to use this net. It's called a long draw net or a sweep net or a seine net. Remember, our kids were real small. We did we had a beach house down in Ensenada, and we remember some fishermen, they'd row out on the boat, get it all the way around. The other guy's kind of holding the one end. They did this kind of horseshoe as they come back on. All of a sudden, they're pulling with all of their might. And we started watching, and we're just kind of looking and kind of looked kind of fun. And some of the other people, and on the beach are running over there and grabbing part of the net. Come on, kids. And they're pretty small. So we go over there and we're dragging. It's like, yeah, this is awesome. We won't get a chance to do this again. It was a lot of fun. And then to watch them go through that process, they had these big igloos out there. And so they just start chucking them to each other and catching them and throwing them in there. And the other ones they would throw back. That's when we realized how many sand sharks were in the area that we were swimming in, and Kelly and the kids never went back in the water. But another story. But a very popular analogy of this dragnet, we say it way back in Habakkuk talks about it. He says, what, in chapter 1, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook, and then it says, they catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Kind of uses that same symbolism. Solomon uses it in Ecclesiastes 9:12. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net. Not knowing that exact day when we're going to die, but one day brought into that that famous net that Jesus is using here as his analogy. Herbert Lockyer said that the net represents the proclamation and presentation of the gospel of redeeming grace. So let's think about you and I kind of throwing out that net. The wide sweeping, all-embracing net illustrates the wide reach and the effectual operation of the gospel, whereby men are drawn into the profession of Christianity and into the fellowship of the visible church of Christ. And so we welcome any and all in. Again, we plant and we water, but it's ultimately the Lord that gives the increase. We throw out nets, we drag, we help with all that process, but ultimately he'll be the one that does the separating out on the shore. Again, as I said, as long as the net is in the water, it contains the bad and the good fish. It can't be anything otherwise, but on the shore is that place of final separation. So it's a good fish. Were placed into the vessel. And it doesn't get into a whole lot of detail on it. It spends more time on the bad fish and where they go and how bad that's going to be, but just in a sweet, peaceful way, and the good ones, the good fish, the acceptable fish, they're placed in this vessel. With the wheat and tares, verse 30, same chapter, it brought into the barns. John chapter 14, in my father's house, are many mansions. Different ways, different analogies, different illustrations, but each one of them kind of help you to just kind of relax and take that breath and to be able to see one day we're going to be safe. In the end, gathers the good, throws the bad in the way. Again, think of the other analogies. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left behind. Gather the wheat versus bind them in bundles and burn them when he was speaking of the weeds. Enter my kingdom versus being cast into the furnace of fire. The sheep versus goat, wheat versus tares, good fish versus bad fish. We all remember that scripture in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28. Again, sobering. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who eagerly wait for him. In the fourth century, it was John Chrysostom who said, speaking of this parable of the dragnet, he says it's a terrible parable, meaning that because that emphasis at the end of the furnace of fire, sobering. Gregory the Great said that it was rather to be trembled at than expounded. That's hard when you're trying to do the expounding of what this is saying. But in that, it is. It just has that just soberingness to this. There's been an attack against Christianity, an attack against the everlasting lake of fire, an attack against hell in that sense of how could that ever be fair? How could that be just? No matter what you did, murdered somebody, a few people, you know, whatever that is, but to be able, whatever event that you did, whatever sin that was, how is it fair on God's part that there would be eternal punishment against that, whatever the that is in the individual's life? And so people have mocked Christianity. People have mocked this idea of this eternal punishment. Okay, maybe if there's an annihilation and you just die and you cease to exist like a like an animal and you just stop living and you know, maybe they can get their heads around that. But an eternal punishment, and yet in Scripture it talks about an eternal punishment, eternal condemnation, eternal judgment, everlasting destruction, eternal fire, Gehenna, unquenchable fire, eternal torment, a lot of different terms for that all throughout the New Testament. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ must have been so awesome, so priceless, so perfect, so valuable that such a punishment would be proper. Hell is not some extreme act by a holy and righteous God. It is the exact, accurate, and just reward for refusing God. I think that's a good quote. And so how is eternity in hell a fair punishment for sin? I think it always comes about as an incomplete understanding of three things: nature of God, nature of man, nature of sin. That's where my mind goes if somebody's having, you know, grappling with that. And it is. It's a good question for folks to be able to ask and say, wait a minute, why is that fair? But that's ultimately what it is. Then by asking the question, you don't understand how holy and righteous and awesome God is. You don't understand how bad the nature of man is, what we are born into with this sin. And then ultimately, you don't know how bad sin is. You don't know how good God is. You don't know how bad sin is. And once there's a better understanding of those and we get in that direction, then you see they're just, you know, opposite polarity. Humanity is corrupted by sin. That sin's always directly against God. Yes, you sin against the individual that you sin against, but like David says in Psalm 51, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and then the killing of Uriah, her husband, so he could marry her and not have to deal with his sin, so he thought. But ultimately he gets busted and ultimately he's crying out to God and he says, against you and you only have I sinned against. Because what is sin? If you separate out, there is no God or whatever else. There is no sin, really. And so it starts making sense then that it's ultimately because you're the one who set up the rules of what to do, what not to do, and what is sin. And so with that, yes, it's a direct affront against our God. It's very interesting in a story about hell that Jesus gives us, and it's in Luke chapter 16, with the rich man and the poor man, the beggar named Lazarus, different from the other Lazarus, of course, in Luke. But it's interesting as they both die and they both go to their different places. As that rich man in hell and thinking back on life and all of those other things, he didn't ask. In the dialogue that goes on there, and I'll go further and say, no one in hell ever asks, how did I end up here? That's not the question. It's not asked in hell. He's not asking us. He's not saying, did I really deserve this? Isn't this a little extreme? Come on, God. Isn't this a little bit over the top? No, the only thing he's concerned with, and the discussion at the end is, yes, he asks, I think to display the torment that's going on, could you have Lazarus come down and just take his finger and put it in water and just one drop on the tongue? That's all I'm asking for. But the very next thing he asked for is what? Would you send him, I have five brothers and I don't want them coming here. That's what he says. Not why am I here? I don't deserve being here. It's none of that. It's not like going to one of our prisons. You know, everybody inside is innocent. You know, if you've gotten in conversations, if you've done prison ministry at all. But no, not these. No, they get it. They understand it. All the more they understand the holiness, the radical holiness of God. They're just simply saying, can you go warn others so they don't come here? And so we have to remember as saints, it's the Lord alone who pronounces doom. That's not for us. As fishermen, our offices are not judicial, but declarative. We're to proclaim Christ and his salvation and invite every kind to his cross. Folks, this is still in the day of grace, when the lost can still be found, where there's still hope, where we can still throw out the net, where we can still talk about eternal life and that there's still hope for you and to be able to simply turn from your sins and believe on Christ. And really, Christ has done it all. You just need to accept it. And so we can keep sharing that message in the beautiful place that we are in this age of grace. May you and I spread that net of salvation, inviting all men to repent and believe and leave him as the judge of the earth to separate the good from the bad at the time determined. Let's look at our next mini parable, 51 and 52. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Again, we see that phrase in verse 52, the kingdom of heaven is like. We saw every one of our parables, and so even though this is really teeny tiny, it still becomes a parable, the parable of the householder. Jesus wasn't interested in academics or theory, but the importance of, hey, did you guys get this? Did you understand my teaching? He wanted to make sure they understood it. Again, that parable to others or to the multitude was to actually that they wouldn't get it. But he pulls his disciples into the house where they're at now, and he wants to make sure that they, in fact, understand it. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. Every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storeroom new gems of truth as well as old. It gets to the heart of what he's after here, and so I thought it was a good translation of what we're talking about here. We have this final parable to remind us of our responsibilities in the study of God's word. We must be a scribe, which was the lawyer of the day or the teacher of the law of the day, the scribe who discovers the truth. The scribes were a very noble group all the way back to the time of Ezra. Think of the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, where he was, where it talked about him. Their purpose was to preserve the law, hold on to truth, study it, and apply it to your life, to your daily life. Nehemiah chapter 8, I always remember Nehemiah 8:8. I'm going to read 7 and 8, but it's an easy way to remember where this is. Then they instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. And then they did this in verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Whenever I teach biblical hermeneutics, I like using Nehemiah 8:8 because it has the three points of observation, interpretation, and application. And anytime we're putting a Bible study together or you're reading it for yourself, simple observation. Who's writing? Who are they writing to? And just trying to kind of figure out the basics and are there words being repeated, anything? And so it's just simple observations. Then you ask the next one, the meaning. What does it mean? And then ultimately, how do I apply it to my life? And that's where we get that from. Nehemiah 8:8 there, that's what he's doing. They hadn't heard it read, and they open up one of the scrolls to teach, and the people start weeping. So they had just gotten back in the land. They had been in Babylon for 70 years. It comes back. They're opening up the word of God. People are just crying, and it's beautiful, as they say. They give the observations, telling them what it means. Here's how we apply it to our life. Beautiful. But in talking about these scribes, over the years, they degenerated into a routine task of preserving traditions and man-made interpretations and adding burdens to the lives of the people. As Wiersbe said, they merchandised dead doctrines and embalmed traditions that could not help the people. We don't search after truth because we have it. In God's Son, John chapter 14, and in God's Word, John chapter 17, we search into truth that we might discover more truth. We should never stop at just learning, though. We need to be disciples that do the truth. In our translation, it had that word instruction, which is Matteo and means disciple. The scribe emphasizes learning, disciple emphasizes living. And so he's using, obviously, both of them in a positive sense, even in the scribe or what the scribe originally was for. And he's saying, you and I, we need to be scribes, good studiers of God's word, and we need to be disciples, living it out. It's keeping our lives balanced, not emphasizing learning at the expense of living. Calvary Chapel Bible College right here in town, it's been interesting over the many years, probably three decades of kind of watching it and seeing the different leaders that have been over that. And with any Bible college, that's a difficult balance to have. As some leaders would come in and it's education, 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 and some would all of a sudden, the next one usually come in and kind of play down the education side. And so, no, it's all about practical. And I love because our last two directors that have been there and Andy that's there now, it's a beautiful balance of both the practical side of your Christianity and not just all head education, but heart education too. And so a beautiful blend of both. Every scribe must be a disciple. Every disciple must be a scribe. And again, it's Jesus saying it here. So let's grab onto this parable. Must be stewards who dispense the truth. And we dispense the old and the new. New principles and insights are based upon old truths. Instead of using the word new so somebody doesn't misunderstand us and think that we're looking for some new doctrine that they've never found out in the last 2,000 years, and all of a sudden you come up with a new one. If it's like really new and no one's found it in the last 2,000 years, you're probably wrong. But anyway, so I like the word fresh. It's you take these old truths, but breathe some freshness into it, different illustration, something like that. Also, if you think about it in the food category, there's some food that you set aside and you let it ripen. And you just wait for it to get to that place. Maybe fruit that had been picked early and you're waiting. Kelly always buys our bananas go so fast, and so she buys them just on the green side. And so they're about a day to 2 day in, and then boom, they're good. And you got like this 2 to 2.5 day window, and then they start getting the spots and going brown, and I just don't like them at that point. So there's some truths in the same way. And then there's others you want to go pick it fresh from the garden and throw it in dinner that night or spices, whatever else, where you can use it right away. And truths are that way. Some you need to kind of think on and process. Some, there's a few that are spinning around in my mind that I can't wait to get some of my friends together to sit down and kind of chew through. I got a question on this, and it's bugging me. I know this is true and this is true, and I'm trying to put the two together here, and so help me with that. And so it's fun. You got to ruminate on it over a while, or like the cow that, you know, chewing its cud and you know, barf it back up, chew on it a little bit more, and swallow it down again. You know, and so you got to do that with his truths, and there's other times all of a sudden he just a little devotion, all of a sudden you read, and it's just like, oh, that's beautiful. And you grab it for today. Caution. The new without the old is merely novelty and will not last. But the old does no good unless it's given new applications in life today. And answering affirmatively, yes, Lord. You guys understand this? They say, yes, Lord. And then immediately, they're responsible for making this truth then known to others, and so are you and I. New things and old things, the disciples were beginning to understand the new things Jesus was teaching in conjunction with the traditions from the scriptures they already knew. Think of Matthew 5 that we have covered. You've heard it been said of old, but I say unto you, he wasn't saying that was bad or that wasn't good. What he's saying is you just had some misunderstandings on what that was. You were comfortable with not murdering somebody, actually taking their physical lives. But what I say, what we meant by that and the depth of that is being, what about hatred in your heart? Me and my Father in the Spirit, we're considering that just an ugly heart of hatred towards somebody is just as bad as that murdering somebody's life, old and the new. Let's wrap it up with this last section in 53 through 58. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, this is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseas, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house." And now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I'll never pass this way again. He's never to return, Jesus would be saying to them as he's basically saying their goodbyes. Early in his ministry, he was rejected right here, same synagogue right there in Nazareth. Remember afterwards where he was explaining that he was Messiah and they yanked him out and ready to go throw him off a cliff. But he's given it another shot. As you have a heart and a love for the kids you grew up with in your neighborhood and people, your own townsfolk. And so he's going there this one last time, but rejection again. Two things amazed them. First, his words, and secondly, his works. But their problem, they were too familiar with him in a human way. I guess it's a case of what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 of don't know me after the flesh, knowing someone after the flesh. Wait a minute, we know your dad, your mom, your brothers and sisters. We knew you. We grew up with you. Who do you think you are? His pedigree seemed to be the lowest of the lows. In this little village town, who do you think you are? They say in 54, where does man get his wisdom? The people knew that, unlike the rabbis, he didn't have any formal training. He was raised as a craftsman. They express astonishment at the apparently educated things he says and attesting signs that he performed. But then they flip and get angry. And so they're astonished, they're amazed. We've seen these things, we've heard these things. And then they flip and get mad in verse 57. What he says in verse 57 was a very popular, he didn't make this up here, Jesus didn't on the spot. The Jews, the Greeks, and the Romans all had this very saying. It's a very popular saying of the day. Of what he says there, a prophet is not without honor except his own country. What's the very last thing that he says? What's the one thing that we have to look out for? That word, unbelief. He didn't do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief is the only thing that will drive Jesus away from an individual. The only thing that will drive Jesus away from you if you don't have a relationship with him is this thing of unbelief. That's the only thing that needs to be changed, challenged. So I'll wrap up with this. One fish, two fish, red fish, blue fish, black fish, blue fish, old fish, new fish. This one has a little star, this one has a little car. Say, what a lot of fish there are. There's a lot of fish in this world. Would you consider yourself a kept fish, one that was placed and set aside in the vessel, or a thrown out fish? You're in one of those two categories today. And again, when we talk about the realities of eternal damnation, eternal hell, eternal punishment, it's frightening and disturbing. That's why Jesus brought it up. But while this may sound grim, there's good news. See, it's the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. And that reminder I end with is that God loves us and wants us to be saved from that hell. But because God is just and righteous, he can't allow our sin to go unpunished. And so somebody had to pay for it. And with great mercy and love, God provides his own payment, his own son, to pay that penalty in the cross. And he says, if we confess our sin, place our faith on Christ, asking for God's forgiveness based on this work that Christ did, we can be saved and forgiven and cleansed, and we're promised an eternal home in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for our friends sitting right here this morning who need to know for sure the good fish or bad fish. If they sense themselves in bad fish mode right now and want to change, God, you're ready, willing, wanting to change them on the spot, in a moment, this very morning. And so I pray, God, that you would move upon those hearts that need to turn from their sin, believe on that beautiful work upon the cross that your son Jesus did for us, for them specifically. Oh, to have forgiveness and eternal life, and to know you own it for sure, and have that blessed assurance. Speak to those hearts, God. Right before I end, I'd like to give that opportunity. Maybe it's just a few of you, but I would be wrong if I didn't give that opportunity this morning to be able to allow you to raise your hand and say yes to God. Now, I know it's a private thing between you and the Lord, but in acknowledging that, it's just making that profession of faith, saying, yes, Lord, I want to make sure I'm forgiven of every one of my sins. I want to make sure that I'm in that good fish category. I want to make sure I'm one of your sons or daughters, and that salvation is yours, not by any good works you can do. You can't run around and do enough good deeds to make up for bad deeds. He says, come lay all of your sins at the foot of the cross and receive that payment that's already been made by Jesus. Are you ready to admit that, acknowledge that, accept that this morning? So if this morning I give you the opportunity to just raise your hand if you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, to believe on Christ as your Lord and Savior. I see you there in the back. Awesome. I see three there in the middle in the back. Awesome. Anyone else before I pray? Awesome, guys. Great. See you there in the middle too. Go ahead and put down your hands and just make this a prayer. Father, right now I ask, please forgive me of my sins. Right now, Lord, I want to bury every one of my sins right at the foot of your son, Jesus' cross. And I do accept everything that he did for me, the blood that was shed that I might be made clean, this price that was paid that I could never pay myself. I accept it. Thank you for this free gift of eternal life. Thank you for this promise that I can hold on to, that I'm your child. And that when it comes my time to die and leave this world, that I'll be immediately, my eyes will open up and I'll see your full and wonderful face. And so, Lord, forgive me my sins. I believe in your son, Jesus. And I thank you for this gift of eternal life. I receive you into my life. In Jesus' name, amen.